Let's start at Genesis 26. Genesis 26, starting at verse 1, is where we're going to start. This is the eighth retelling of the Abrahamic promise. We're only 26 chapters into the first book of the Bible, and we're now bumping into the eighth retelling of this Abrahamic covenant, this Abrahamic promise. And at this point, you're going to see the promise being given to Abraham's son now. And what you really need to recognize is that when it's being handed down to Isaac, it is completely and utterly unconditional. Because Abraham has already done what was required of God, so by the time it's handed down from there, there are no conditions at all involved in it. Now, let's go back and talk for just a second about when the covenant itself was established. I told you that God put Abraham to sleep because Abraham had asked him when God said, you're going to have so many children, it's going to be like the stars of the heavens, it's going to be like the sands of the seas. If a man could count those, then he'd be able to count your descendants. And Abraham asked him, well, how will I know that this is true? How will I know that these things will be? So God put him to sleep. And God passed through in a pillar of fire and in a pillar of smoke. He passed through those divided animals that were the symbol of cutting a covenant. And then he told Abraham, here's how you're going to know that I am keeping this covenant with you and that everything I said is going to be true and that you're going to have all these descendants. Your descendants are going to be numerous, and then they're going to go into a land where they're not known. And while they're in that land, they will serve them for 400 years. And after 400 years, he said, I will bring you back out of that servitude, and I will bring your descendants back here to this very land of Canaan, a land of milk and honey, and I will plant them here, and that's how you will know that I kept this covenant. Which is, it's real funny to me that when you ask God a question, he answers it from his perspective instead of yours. Because Abraham died a couple hundred years after that. He never had the opportunity to see any of what God said come to fruition. But he said, how will I know that these things are going to be true? And God says, okay, here's how it's going to work. And he told him the next roughly 600 years of human history. And so that's how you'll know. You'll know because, well, I'm God. And 600 years from now, when your descendants are coming back to this very land, they'll come back here and they'll recognize as they come into the land, why, this is exactly what God promised to Abraham. So this must be God doing it. So God must be up there, and he must be for us, and he must be defending us, and this must be our land. Come on, let's go get it. And instead, they got right up to the edge of the land. They sent in a couple of spies, Joshua and Caleb, and they go in and they look around and they come back and they said, well, good news, bad news. The good news is, it's exactly like it was described. It's a land of milk and honey. There's plenty to eat. There's plenty of water. It's a great land. Bad news, there are giants in the land. There's really mighty people. They've got walled cities. There's armies. We look like grasshoppers in our own eyes. Only Joshua and Caleb of the spies who went in said, but we can take it. God's with us. Let's go. But everybody else believed the evil report of the land and said, if we go in there, we'll get squashed. We'll get killed. Let's not go. So God came to Moses and said, because they weren't willing to go and inhabit this land, I'm going to have them wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And that's why they wandered. Everybody said, oh, the Israelites wandering 40 years in the wilderness. God didn't do that randomly. He did that for their lack of faith, their lack of believing him, after he had just given them 600 years of human history, spelled it out, and then did it exactly the way he spelled it out. They should have had all the confidence in the world to go charging into that land and said, this is ours. We own this. This is Abraham's land. Yay, this is ours, Canaan. Instead, they said, we're not sure. And so God took everybody 20 years and over and walked them to death in the wilderness. And only the second generation that came out of Egypt got to go into the promised land. So I'm getting ahead of myself, but what I want you to see is that when God cut that promise, oh, by the way, here's another interesting little detail of that. Do you remember when Moses was taking the children of Israel, do you remember? Like you were all there. Do you remember when Moses was taken? We were shooting video. You remember that. When Moses was going to go through the Red Sea, and they got up to the edge of the Red Sea. You're talking about a couple million people traveling. The Israelites, who have been enriched because after all of the plagues, the Egyptians wanted to get rid of them so badly that they gave them jewelry and cattle and gold and said, we'll give you whatever you want. Just go. And so exactly as God had promised Abraham, they would come out richer than they went in. They went in as slaves. They went out rich, ready to go. And then they get to the Red Sea, and they said to Moses, well, here we are. We got the Red Sea on this side. We got the armies of Egypt coming at us from this side. We're dead. We're dead men. And Moses said, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. He held up the rod that would later bud, a symbol of resurrection power, held it up over the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts. They go across on dry land. Now, in order for there to be enough time for all of those people to cross the Red Sea before the army of Egypt could get to them, do you remember what God did? He appeared as a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. And the pillar of fire was on the side of the Israelites, and it lit their way in the middle of the night so that they could see clearly to go through the Red Sea. But it was a pillar of smoke to the Egyptians that caused a darkness and a blackness so that they stopped. They had to wait it out. They couldn't get to them because they were blocked by the pillar of smoke. Now, way back here at Abraham's covenant, the symbols of God that passed through the covenant pieces were a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. The same two emblems with which God said, I'm cutting this covenant, were the same two emblems he came back and kept the covenant with. The pillar of smoke, the pillar of fire. And then he raised the pillar of smoke so that they could go through, the Egyptians could go through. And of course, you know that story. They got halfway through and the water collapsed on them, and that was the end of it. So God didn't just keep the covenant in any arbitrary way. He kept it in a very personal and physical way. He showed up in the exact two emblems in which he cut the covenant. He showed up and kept the covenant in the same two emblems. They should have seen all this. They should have recognized all that and said, well, this is clearly God at work for us. Come on, we're walking through the Red Sea and we have a pillar of fire protecting us. You got to figure God's on your side at that point. So you have to keep in mind that this promise to Abraham is, number one, an unconditional covenant, and that there are two aspects to the covenant. There is a spiritual promise attached to the covenant, which is that through his seed, all the descendants of the earth will be blessed. The second half of the covenant is, I will give you and your descendants this land forever as an everlasting inheritance. And I will gather all your seed from among the Gentiles where I've scattered them, bring them back to this very land, plant them, and they will never move again. That's all part of that covenant. Until God does all of that, he hasn't kept the covenant yet. Now, it is true that God kept the spiritual end of the covenant when he sent Christ, and through Christ, all the nations of the earth were blessed. Not just the Jews, not just the Israelites. Even though he was the Jewish Messiah, and even though he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, according to his own words, even though he was the Messiah to Israel, all the nations of the earth were blessed by the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. That is absolutely true. And as we look today, you're going to see that it was promised to be kept exactly that way, exactly through that seed. But, as I inferred last week and will prove this morning, the other half of that covenant, the land promise, which is the right of inheritance that normally goes to the firstborn, that right of inheritance is still waiting to be fulfilled. And there are folk who say, well, in 1948, when the Jews came back to Israel, the land of Israel, and reestablished Jerusalem as their capital, that was the fulfillment of that promise. I'm going to show you this morning it's not. It's not the fulfillment of the promise, because it wasn't the Judahites or the Benjamites that walked away with that inheritance promise. This morning I'm going to show you who it is. All right, so there's the big floor plan. That's what we're after this morning. Now, up on the board I've written Seedology 101. Seedology, a word that David Morris made up, and I'm using it this morning. He said that we need a book on seedology because the Old Testament talks so much about the progression of the seed. And you have to understand that language of the seed. It's not going to be Ishmael, but Isaac will be counted for the seed. That's very specific language that means it's through his lineage, through his particular family heritage, that the Messiah is going to come. Now, in order to be a king anywhere primarily, but specifically in Israel, in order to be a king, you had to be able to prove your seedology. You had to be able to prove your genealogy. You had to be able to know your whole family tree and be able to trace yourself back to the house of David, or you couldn't be a king in Israel. You had to have that lineage. So that's why it's important that the genealogies that you find in Matthew and in Luke specifically prove that Jesus was a descendant of David, giving him the right of kingship, since he is setting up his kingdom. So even though there are lots of descendants going out from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not all of the descendants are counted for the seed. Do you understand that? It is only the particular descendants that are leading that string of genealogy to Christ that are counted for the seed. Got that? It's going to be an important concept, and it's a concept that so often is missed by Bible interpreters and Bible expositors. If you don't get the one key point, the one key element that I'm going to point out this morning, you'll be confused in all of your theology from that point forward. I thought I was done with the introduction. Took another 5 minutes. So, Genesis 26, there was a famine in the land. I'm in verse 1. Besides that first famine that was during the days of Abraham, Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. The Lord appeared unto Isaac and said to him, "Don't go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn, or stay in this land, and I will be with you. I will bless you, for unto you and unto thy seed I will give all of the countries, and I will perform the oath that I swore unto Abraham your father, and I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give into your seed all of these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my laws." Now, right there, Isaac was given the exact same elements that Abraham was. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. There's the spiritual promise. And I am going to give you all this land, all these countries. That whole multiple area is all going to be given to descendants of Isaac now. And notice that the reason God said, "I'm going to do this," is because Abraham obeyed and kept my commandments and my statutes and my laws. He said, Abraham has fulfilled whatever requirements there may have been. When he got to Isaac, there were no requirements at all. He said, "It's just yours. It's just simply yours. It's a covenant I made with me. Therefore, you can't mess up this covenant. It's yours. Run with it." You got that? Now, it is because of the unconditionality. Is that a word, Tim? Is that unconditionality? Can I use that? It's because of the because of the unconditional quality, because of the unconditionalness, I don't know, because of the unconditionality, because of the, because of the unconditional nature, because of the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant, when Christ came and established the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, it was equally unconditional. You have to know that. Christ satisfied whatever conditions there were involved in your salvation. And because he satisfied whatever the requirements are, there are no more requirements on you that God himself won't perform. For instance, without faith it is impossible to please God. Bible says that, I believe it. Okay then, to please God, I need faith. Where does faith come from? Comes from God. It's a gift from God. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2:8. Yeah? There it is. Given to you by God. The faith that is required by God was accomplished by God. Okay, you need righteousness to stand before God. Where do you get your righteousness? From God. He gives you the righteousness. It's imputed to your account. You get the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Because your sin, which is the only thing you bring to the party, your sin was imputed to him, and he took the penalty for your sin. So your righteousness is established. So what else is it you need to be saved? You have the righteousness of Christ. You have faith in Christ. You have that perseverance. Perseverance, again, a gift of God. The desire and ability to continue in this faith is given to you, granted to you by God, established by God, continued by God, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he ever loved you, he's always loved you. All those things we've been talking about. So it is a completely unconditional covenant. If you are saved, it's because God saved you. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Here, like this. Todd, who saved you? Did he save you on purpose or by mistake?
On purpose.
There you go. God saves some people, and he does it on purpose. That's the way salvation works. Now, there are theologies out there that think that God's waiting around hoping to save people if they just implement their will and make him save them, but you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. What you find is God saves some people. Let's qualify that statement. God saves some people. Does God save everybody, Jeff? No. Does the Bible ever say God saves everybody? Definitely not the Pharisees. There's your first example. Right. As soon as you can find an example of somebody he didn't save, then he clearly doesn't save everybody. He said to them, you are sons of the devil, and you will always do the will of your father, the devil. How shall you escape the fires of hell where the worm never sleeps and the fire is never quenched? And in fact, the greatest example of that is when he said to them that they had committed an unpardonable sin. Well, if he wasn't going to pardon that sin was going to stick on them, right? So then he clearly didn't die for their sin, because he said that sin's going to abide. Not in this life or in the life to come will that sin be forgiven, because they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. He didn't forgive them for that, and he didn't die for that sin, and that sin was placed on them. So clearly, God doesn't save everybody, but he does save some people. That's why I qualified the statement that way. God saves some people, and it's not accidental. He saves some people on purpose. That means if he intends to save you, it's unconditional. He didn't sit back and say, I'm going to wait and see if you do enough stuff. If you do enough stuff, then I'll come and save you. Instead, he said, you're incapable of doing stuff. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're incapable of getting to me. The only way we're going to have a relationship is if I come to you. And so he comes to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does its work of drawing you to God, and suddenly you care about the things of God when everybody around you doesn't. Why? Because God saves some people, and he does it on purpose.
It's funny, because the Bible says that, Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth.
Mm-hmm.
So nobody's going to get to the truth.
And then didn't he say, the Holy Spirit, the world cannot receive?
Well, yeah, that's where I was going.
Okay.
Because he said, he will guide you into all truth. So you can't get to the truth without it. And then turns around and says, the world can't receive it.
So the world cannot receive the Spirit that will guide you into all truth. So then
he won't get to the truth.
So then people won't all get to the truth. Exactly right. And who's the truth? He is. I'm the way, I'm the truth. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. That theology is consistent. It's that it has to be God that starts the relationship. So then if he's going to start a relationship with you, Jen, what is he going to base that on? Yeah, I mean, if he's going to start a relationship with you, there can't be anything in you that makes him say, I got to have her. So then it has to be him doing it on purpose and him keeping covenant with you with no conditions.
He knows full well how undeserving I am.
Oh, absolutely. He knows better than you do how undeserving you are. Because
I was having a discussion with somebody this week, and you get to think, if it's any other way, then it's just lucky that I just happened to figure it out.
Right.
Joe Schmo over there is a really nice guy.
Just didn't manage to.
He just
didn't figure it out.
Yeah. Well,
yeah.
That?
Well, that's the thing. Then God becomes really capricious. God becomes just someone who acts on a whim and says, I'll save you today and lose you tomorrow, or not that guy, or what. It's also, by the way, not the way that a kurios, a lord, a king works. A king rules over his kingdom. Yeah, you started to say. I'm sorry.
Oh, no, that's okay. I was talking to a really, really good friend of mine this week, and that's talking about when all the terrorist stuff and everything was happening, and somehow we got into the conversation of, the end of the world and Revelation and stuff, and I was talking to her just about, basic stuff about it, and she just thought I was a cracker. She just thought that I was just the craziest person in the world to think that we would actually, be taken up and then that we'd come back, to rule with Jesus for 1,000 years. She was just like, you die, you're dead. You can't come back.
Yeah.
Do you think about how really very strange it must sound?
Oh, there's no doubt. To somebody who doesn't understand Christianity and hasn't been introduced to it with any kind of systematic, and doesn't have the spirit to believe it, we sound like complete lunatics. I know that. Oh, I understand that. So, I'm aware of that. But then again, didn't they end up killing Jesus and stoning Paul and beating Paul for believing this very same thing? This is not the popular theology. This is not the popular worldwide belief. So, of course, because we, according to Jesus, we as salt in the earth are a preservative and a reminder to them that if God exists, if the church is right and God does exist, that these people are in terrible trouble. That they will stand before the God of ages and be judged one day, and that is such a completely horrid thought to them that since they can't get to God, they'll get rid of you.
Yeah, and she was just like, just stop talking about it. I don't want to talk about it.
Exactly. There you go. Oh, sure. Of course she would. Turn to Genesis 48. Sure she would. Okay, now, by the time we get to Genesis 48, a few things have transpired, so I need to catch you up real quick. Isaac had twins. We looked at that last week. Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, said God. So then the seed, the promise, went to Jacob through a bit of chicanery on his mother's part. We talked about that last week, how it was that Jacob ended up with the birthright, which at that point still included the land promise and included the seed promise that through you all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God then established it with Jacob when he met him, wrestled with him through the night, put his hip out of joint, and changed his name to Israel, which means prince who has power with God. So here you have an angel of God establishing Jacob as the seed through whom these promises are continuing to flow. So you have Abraham being told by God that he has both the birthright and the spiritual seed. You have Isaac being told you have the birthright and the spiritual seed. You've got Jacob being told you have the birthright and the spiritual seed. Jacob then has 12 sons through four different women, two wives and two handmaids. Yes, ma'am.
The angel Jacob wrestled with, was that a Christophany?
There are a lot of people who think so. And I am one of them who does think so, and it's only because Jacob said, I won't let you go till you tell me your name. And the angel said, why do you ask my name, seeing in that it is wonderful? And when Isaiah picks it up and says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. It's hard for an angel to believe that an angel could have said that had he not been a Christophany, yes. By the way, long as we're there, that means that if Melchizedek is a Christophany, which I believe it is, Christ in a pre-incarnate state, particularly because he is called Prince of Righteousness and he is also a king and a priest, and nobody in the Old Testament is allowed to be a king and a priest except Christ, and he's called a king and a priest. Duh. And so, that's my theological response. Duh. Duh. So if that's true, that means that when Abraham got the promise, before the promised child came, Christ blessed him. Because it said that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils from the war, which was a form of worship. Melchizedek accepted the worship, and then the child of promise came. That meant that Christ was here before the promised child and blessed him before the promised child showed up, meaning that Christ is actively participant in all of this stuff we're talking about, especially if the same Christophany shows up and wrestles with Jacob and changes his name to Prince who has power with God. And to this very day, we talk about the Israelites as being his people. And then in Luke, when Jesus is born, we haven't gotten to it yet, the prophet in the temple is going to hold him up and say that he is the deliverance of Israel. Well, it was Jesus who showed up first and named him Israel and then showed up to be the fulfillment of that. So, yeah, I happen to believe it's a Christophany, but I didn't want to go too far off there. But it's great, interesting stuff, ain't it? That Jesus keeps showing up to perform these things that God promised because it was an unconditional covenant, so it's being kept by Christ who is continuing to perform these things forward, which again is implication that the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith is a non-conditional, unconditional covenant that Christ is continuing to keep. Right. That all make sense? Okay. Okay, so now, here's what's happened. So now, Jacob has had these 12 sons, and he has had them with four different women, as I mentioned. The one that he loved, Rachel, the one that he intended to marry and worked for his father-in-law Laban for 7 years in order to get his wife Rachel. After 7 years of slave labor for his father-in-law, when it was his wedding night, he went into the tent and they sent Rachel in and he slept with her, which formulated the marriage. And he woke up the next morning and it wasn't Rachel, it was Leah. Leah was the older sister, and Laban just couldn't stand the idea that his younger daughter would be married before the older. So he sent Leah into the tent, and he woke up in the morning married to the wrong woman. So he worked another 7 years to also get Rachel, but Rachel was the one that he really loved. Rachel was the last to actually deliver any kids, and she had these last two, Joseph and Benjamin. The others came by Leah and Rachel and Leah's handmaids. The firstborn was Reuben. Reuben should have gotten the birthright. Reuben lost the birthright, though. He should have gotten the birthright. He should have gotten it all. Should have all gone to Reuben because he was the firstborn. But as we saw before, Ishmael was the firstborn. Did he get it? No. Esau was the firstborn. Did he get it? No. Reuben was the firstborn. Nada. And it turns out that part of the reason his dad was mad at him is because Reuben slept with one of his dad's wives. Oops. And so he kind of got passed over. So Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, first four in order of age, two then Issachar and Zebulun, and then Dan and Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, Joseph started having dreams. He was the youngest, and at this point, Benjamin hadn't been born yet. But he was his father's favorite because he was born to his father's favorite wife, the one that he had first wanted. And so when he was born, his father really favored him and had a, you've seen the story, you heard the musical, had a coat of many colors made for him. And Joseph was so clearly preferred by his father that the other 10 really learned to hate him. And he's trekking around in his multicolor coat, clearly a symbol that dad prefers me. So he started having dreams, and he had a dream, the first one, where there were sheaves of wheat growing up, 12 sheaves of wheat, but his sheaf of wheat grew up higher than the others, and the others all bowed down in front of him. And he made the mistake of telling them his dream and saying, hey, guess what I dreamed? God gave me a dream where you guys all bow down to me. Well, see, that's not going to make you more popular, especially when you've already got the coat. And so then he had another dream where the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down in front of him. His star rose up higher, and even his father interpreted that one and said, are your mother and I going to bow down in front of you? Are you going to become mightier than us? You know, so that by then he was not popular. So they took him out one day and threw him in a pit because they just wanted to get rid of him. So they threw him in a pit, they took the coat, they put animal blood on the coat, and then they run back to dad, all full of tears. He's dead! And dad believed him, because he saw the bloody coat and no body, and he believed him. Well, after a while, it was clear, in fact, it was Judah who argued, you know, we really shouldn't do this. And so when a passing band of foreigners came by, they sold him into slavery. And those people he sold him to sold him into slavery into the house of Potiphar, who was an Egyptian governor. And so Joseph now is a servant in the house of Potiphar, and he's so smart, and he's such a good servant, and he does so well at it that Potiphar makes him the head of the household. All the other servants are under him. Unfortunately, Potiphar also had a wife who apparently wasn't content with Potiphar, because his name, after all, was Potiphar. And she kept coming after Joseph because Joseph was a young, good-looking Hebrew kind of guy. And she kept saying, you know, I could use some more attention from you. And he kept saying no. And so one day, she grabs him by the tunic, pulls on it, and it comes off because it's just a wraparound cloak. It comes off, and he goes running naked out of the house while she screams rape. He ends up in prison, of course. He ends up in a dungeon because Potiphar believes that he actually did this. So while he's in prison, there's a cup bearer for the king, for the Egyptian pharaoh, and there's a baker for the pharaoh that also happened to be in the same prison, and Joseph starts interpreting dreams for them. And he tells one of them, based on their dreams, he says, oh, you're going to be restored. You're going to go back to the king. You're going to be fine. Tells the other one, oops, you're dead. Those are your dreams. And so, sure enough, the cupbearer is restored to his gig. And he's standing next to Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a dream. Pharaoh has a dream where there were 7 fat cows that come up out of the Nile River. And when those 7 fat cows come up, 7 other cows that are real skinny and sickly come up behind them, eat the fat cows. And then basically it doesn't make them any better, it doesn't make them any healthier, and there's the demise of those 7 cows as well. And this is plaguing poor Pharaoh, trying to figure out what in the world this dream could mean. And there stands the cupbearer going, hey, wait a minute. There's a guy in your prison right now who interprets dreams so well that he told me what was going to happen to me, and it happened. He told me what was going to happen to the baker, and it happened. He says, great, get me that guy. Joseph comes to Pharaoh and says, I'll tell you what the dream means. It means that for the next 7 years, you're going to have just bumper crops. For the next 7 years, plenty of everything to eat. But 7 years after that, you're going to have 7 years of just complete famine in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh says, well, what should we do about it? And he says, well, if I were you, for those 7 years, I would build huge barns and huge silos. And since you're going to have plenty, I would just stock it away and store it away. And then when the famine comes, then you distribute it to everybody and you'll have plenty and you'll get through the famine okay. And Pharaoh says, I need someone to lead this. Joseph, you're my man. So Joseph suddenly is put in charge right under Pharaoh of not only collecting food for 7 years, but of distributing food for 7 years. And during the 7 years that he has all the food, as the people run out of food, first they come with money, then they come with what they have left of their livestock, then they come with themselves and end up giving themselves. The whole nation ends up giving themselves to Pharaoh in servitude in exchange for food, and Joseph runs the whole deal. Pharaoh is so impressed with how Joseph pulls this off that he makes him second only in command to Pharaoh. There's Pharaoh and then there's Joseph. Joseph is running the joint. Well, of course, his brothers, meanwhile, and his dad and mom are starving. And they say, well, we hear that there's food up in Egypt, so we're down in Egypt. So we'll go down from Canaan into Egypt and we'll see if they have any food. So sure enough, the brothers trek away, but they leave Benjamin behind because he's the youngest at that point and he's the only remaining son from Rachel. And so, of course, Israel is going to protect the youngest one. He says, I've already lost Joseph. I can't stand to lose another one. So they go in and they stand before Pharaoh's right-hand man. Now, by now, Joseph has been Egyptianized, for lack of a better word. He's wearing Egyptian makeup, he's got an Egyptian headdress, he's wearing Egyptian clothing, he speaks Egyptian, he's been gone for a long time. They walk in and they end up standing in front of their brother, the one they tried to kill. And they end up bowing down in front of him in obeisance, trying to get food, exactly the way God said it would work out in these dreams. So, long story short, once he reveals himself to them, after testing them a couple of times and putting a gold cup in one of their bags to see if they were honest men, and after getting them to go and get Benjamin and bring him back so he can meet his only blood brother. After all of that, he reveals himself to them and he makes them kings in Egypt. He gives them each their own plot of land and he makes them rulers over their own vicinities in Egypt. And says, bring my father up. They go back and say, Dad, you'll never believe what we found out. Guess who's in charge in Egypt? It's Joseph. Who'd have guessed that? So they bring Dad up. Dad makes them promise. They set him up there in Egypt, but he makes them promise that when he dies, they will take him back and bury him in the land of Canaan by his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. He wants to be buried there. But he lives in Egypt for a while. They become the shepherd kings. To this day, if you go to Egypt and you mention Hyksos, that's a bad word in Egypt because it means shepherd king. And they remember the period when they were ruled over by foreign shepherd kings instead of their pharaohs. So now they're all united there in Egypt, and Jacob is about to die. Israel is about to die in chapter 48. That was all introduction to chapter 48. So in chapter 48 now, Jacob, who has this birthright blessing, is now going to give the birthright blessing. He's not going to give it to Reuben, he's decided. He's there in Egypt. He's always loved Joseph more. Joseph is his firstborn with Rachel, and he's prefers to give the birthright to Joseph, but instead he decides to skip past Joseph. Joseph, while he's in Egypt, has two kids, Ephraim and Manasseh, with an Egyptian wife. So these are half Egyptian going out the gate. So Israel says, bring your two sons in front of me and let me bless them. And much to Joseph's surprise, he gives them the birthright blessing. Passes by all his natural sons, goes right to Joseph's son, and gives them the birthright blessing. But he does it in a very strange, peculiar way. Here's what happens. Chapter 48, it came to pass. After these things, what things? Everything I just recited to you. After these things, that one told Joseph, behold, your father is sick. And he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now Manasseh was the older. Ephraim was the younger. And one told Jacob, and he said, behold, your son Joseph comes unto thee. Israel strengthened himself, and he sat upon his bed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. I will make thee a multitude of people, and I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Does that sound familiar? There's Jacob saying, I have the Abrahamic promise, both sides. I have the spiritual side that all the nations will be blessed through me, and I have the physical side, which is that this land will be given to my descendants forever. He's now going to hand that down to somebody. This is a birthright he's going to pass on. Verse 5, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto you in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, these two are mine. Even as Reuben and Simeon are mine, they shall be mine. So he's claiming Joseph's two kids, his two grandkids, and saying they are as mine as any of my natural born kids. Verse 6, and your issue, or your children, which you beget after them, they shall also be mine, and they shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. Now the point of saying that was, these were half Egyptian kids, and their mother was Egyptian, and he was saying, from this point forward, they belong to Israel, they do not belong to Egypt. They are not Egyptians, they are Israelites, is the point there. And any other children you have will also be after this inheritance, he said. Verse 7, and as for me, when I came from Padam, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way to Ephrath. The same is in Bethlehem. So in other words, he's saying, I buried Rachel in Bethlehem. Take me back there, bury me there. Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and he said, who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, these are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought that I would see your face, and lo, God has shown me also your children. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself down with his face to the earth. That's the way children ought to act to their father. Right there. Ah. Now look at this. Joseph is standing facing his father. So it says very specifically that Joseph took them both. He took Ephraim, his younger, at his right hand toward Israel's left hand. And Manasseh was on his left hand toward Israel's right hand and brought them both near because he knew if his father was going to hand out the blessing, he was going to reach forward with his right hand. So he put his eldest at his right hand. So he specifically put them in the proper place so that Manasseh the eldest would get the blessing at the right hand of Israel. Verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand, but he laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. In other words, he reached out and he went, knew what he was doing, guiding his hands wittingly. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and he said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all the day long up until this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And suddenly Joseph realizes he's handing out the birthright blessing. He's about to hand out the birthright blessing to the wrong boy. Verse 17, and when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and to put it on Manasseh's head. Dad's giving the birthright to the wrong kid. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also, Manasseh, shall become a great people. He also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Uh-oh, that's the promise. You'll become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim above Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, and God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Now, do you see that? You're going to become a great nation, and you're going to go back to the land that God promised you. and he's saying it to Joseph's children. So where does the birthright promise belong now? To Ephraim. Still with me? The physical birthright promise of land, a great people, come to this land, belongs to Ephraim. But that's not all. Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I die. God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above all your brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." And then Jacob called unto all his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob. Hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn. You are my might. You are the beginning of my strength. You are the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But you are unstable as water. You shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. You went up to my couch." He's already given away the birthright promise, the physical birthright promise. He's already given them the land, the nations, the inheritance, the physical promise. He's already given it to Ephraim. Reuben comes in expecting that promise. "Here I am." And he says, "You were the beginning. You were my excellency. You're my oldest. You don't get it. I know what you did. You went up to my bed when you shouldn't have. Skipping over you." Verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are your brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. And my soul will not come into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor will not be united with them, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel." Now look at verse 8. This is really important. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He is stooped down, he is couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh," or Messiah, "comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people, the Goyim, all nations, be." Did you get that? The spiritual promise that through him all nations would be blessed went to Judah. For the first time, the birthright promise that was spiritual and physical, for the first time, it separated. Judah gets law-giving. And through Judah, he says, Messiah will come. And the scepter, the kingship, will not depart from Judah. But the birthright belongs to Ephraim, the land, the physical land, multitude of nations, as the sands of the seas, the stars of the sky. You will inhabit this land. I will bring you back to this land. I will give it to you as an everlasting promise. You shall inhabit this land eternally. All that stuff that of the physical nature all belongs to Ephraim. But the law-giving and the right to rule, the spiritual promise that through him all nations will be blessed, the Goyim, all the people, that promise goes to Judah. Do you see that? Now, just so you know that I'm not being tricky here, this became such an important element to Jewish history that in 1 Chronicles, turn there, I don't know if you know that 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings were once upon a time 4 consecutive books that were Chronicles of the Kings, that were a listing of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And in the Chronicles, you find, just like you do in the book of Numbers, which is all the begats that tell you lineage, 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 in Chronicles and Kings, you find the lineage of the kings, the history of the kings. This principle that I just spelled out to you, that the physical land promise, the inheritance promise, went to Ephraim, but that law-giving and the seed to the Messiah would stay through Judah, which is why Jesus was called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, in keeping with that promise we just saw given by Israel before his death. 1 Chronicles 5, look at verses 1 and 2. It's going to say exactly what I just said here. 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2, it is spelled out in the Chronicles of the King that this is the way that the lineage will be delineated. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. Do you understand what that says? It says the birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, particularly Ephraim. But the genealogy of the kings leading to the Messiah is not to be reckoned by Ephraim. Why? Verse 2, because Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him comes the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. The genealogy of the kings leading to the ultimate ruler goes through Judah.
So Reuben could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright?
Right, he wasn't given the birthright.
Right.
And the reason he was skipped over was for defiling his father's bed. He was the firstborn, so naturally he should have gotten the birthright.
Right, right.
He's completely out of the picture then.
I think it's just one of the words. I got lost in the reckons.
Yeah, yeah. It just simply means that Reuben was set aside. And then it says that the birthright, the physical birthright, which is the physical promise, the land, the peoples, the multitude of nations, was given to Joseph's sons. We just saw specifically Ephraim. But that the genealogy tracing the kings of Israel, traced to the ultimate king Messiah, goes through Judah. Which is why he said the genealogy won't be reckoned after the birthright. The separation at Israel, when he blessed his sons and gave Ephraim the physical birthright, and then turned around and gave Judah the genealogical or spiritual birthright, he divided the two birthrights. He divided it into the spiritual half and the physical half. Now, when Jesus came as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that fulfilled the Judah part. Right? Everybody okay with that? But now, those two, Judah and Benjamin, became what are called the Southern Kingdom. When the capital, when David moved the capital and then built the temple in Jerusalem, the Levites that served in the temple ended up becoming part of the Southern Kingdom too by default because they served in the temple, which was there in the Southern Kingdom. So the predominance of the Levites and Judah and Benjamin become the Southern Kingdom that from that point forward is known as the House of Judah.
I'm sorry, could you repeat what you just said?
Yes. The predominance of the Levites, plus the tribe of Judah, plus the tribe of Benjamin, become known as the Southern Kingdom. The name they're called is the House of Judah. Judah Heights, shortened to Jews. When you say the word Jews, you're only talking about Benjamin, Judah, Levi. Simeon, never a Jew. There are no Jews in Simeon. Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, no Jews. They're Israelites. They're descendants of Israel. They are not descendants of Judah. Only descendants of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi are ever called Jews. So when the Jews, nationally, in 1948, went back to the land of Israel and established their country, that was Judahites coming back. Is that the fulfillment of the promise to Ephraim? That he would have that land forever? No, absolutely not. Now, the northern kingdom, which makes up the other 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, with some Levites sprinkled in there, the northern kingdom becomes what's called Ephraim, the house of Ephraim. You've got the house of Judah and the house of Ephraim, because Ephraim was the predominant tribe in the northern kingdom. It is Ephraim, the northern tribes, that were taken into the Assyrian captivity and then never returned to their homeland. But it's those very same people that are carrying around the birthright promise that that land is theirs and always will be for an everlasting covenant. Now, did God keep the half of the promise where he said, through Judah will come the Messiah and all the nations will be blessed?
Yes.
Yeah, he absolutely kept that half, didn't he? And he didn't just keep it. People say, well, he kept it in a spiritual form. No, he kept it in quite a physical form. It was exactly through Judah that the Messiah did, in fact, physically come, who did physically live and did physically die so that all the nations of the earth could be blessed. So then why don't we expect God to equally keep this promise to Ephraim that Ephraim is going to inhabit and possess the land of Canaan forever? That's what he said. But it hasn't happened yet. And that's why in the Thursday night studies, we're teaching on the kingdom to come. That when Jesus returns, he will establish a kingdom on earth. And all through the Old Testament, the promise is that the first thing he does is reestablish the northern 10 tribes. He says, I will gather you from among the Gentiles where I have scattered you. We just read it, didn't we? Out of Psalm 106. That it said right there that he would regather Israel. Not just Judah, but Israel, all 12 tribes regathered into the land of Canaan. That's why Christ is coming back to establish a kingdom, a never-ending kingdom, because they are promised to everlastingly maintain that, have that, possess that land. That promise hasn't happened yet. But he's kept half the covenant perfectly exactly the way he said he would. And by the way, the 600 years of human history, and the, you know, you're all going to bow down to him, and the Red Sea, and the showing up in the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire, and the Christ actually coming and dying for us. All that stuff that he's predicted, he's done it, and he's done it, and he's done it, and he's done it, and he's done it. And then people get to this, and they go, he's not going to do that. And it's because they have confused who has the promise. Ephraim has the promise. So two things. I'll get to you in a second. Two things. First off, until Ephraim has that promise fulfilled, God's not done. There's still stuff to do. Secondly, the people who want to tell you that every Old Testament promise that isn't fulfilled is fulfilled in the church, who are now the new Israel, have to prove to you somehow that we're not just new Israel, we're Ephraim. They can't prove that. They have absolutely no biblical exegetical warrant to say that, because there's no place in there where we're ever equated with Ephraim. The promise is Ephraim's. When Ephraim receives the promise, then God will be finished with the Abrahamic covenant. And that's why the Abrahamic covenant is still alive and well. Ask your question. I'll show you one more thing. We'll call it a morning.
Well, it's more, I think it's maybe more of a remark. Just that I think I've always kind of, I mean, I know I've learned this stuff before, but I've always kind of heard people talk about the regathering of Israel as being all the Jews that live in foreign lands that, you're really talking about people who don't have any idea that they're part of
who they are. That's right. That's right. That's a very, very important point, is that they immediately, the northern tribes immediately, after David died and Solomon became the king, God took half the kingdom away from, well, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, away from Solomon and gave them to his servant Jeroboam. And Jeroboam immediately apostatized and went chasing other gods for the purpose of keeping his kingdom united. Because he knew if they ever united with the southern kingdom under their God, that they would unite as a nation again and he'd lose his throne. So they immediately apostatized, so God took them immediately into captivity in Assyria. And through all these years, they've lost who they are. They don't know who they are. They've intermarried and interspersed and learned other languages and traveled all over the world, some of which we were talking about Thursday night, where those tribes go, the lost tribes, where they headed. And yet, when Jesus walked and talked on the planet, he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not the house of Judah. He was born to the house of Judah. He came to his own received him not. He came to his own as Judah, and his own, Judah, received him not. But he sent the gospel out when he sent his disciples out in twos. He said, go not into the way of the Gentiles or into the way of any Samaritan, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they knew where they were. They were findable. And they went and preached to them. Which is why they disappear to the record. Which is why in the book of Acts you hear about Peter, John, and James. You hear about Paul. Where are the other eight apostles? Where'd they go? They're out preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where they've gone. So until the lost sheep of the house of Israel are reestablished as a people, which is why, by the way, in the book of Revelation, the first thing God does is find 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's a clue. And he even delineates them. He even names by name each of the 12 tribes. Drops Dan out so that he can get Ephraim and Manasseh both in. And then people start speculating about why Dan got dropped out. Could be because Dan was the first of the tribes up north to apostatize and introduced foreign gods into Israel. That's only an educated guess. But for some reason, God dropped Dan out and kept Ephraim and Manasseh both in so that he had 12. First thing he does is grab 144,000 Israelites who, as Jen just said, probably don't know who they are. Until God reveals to them who they are.
But the people that are in current Israel today are the Levites. Judah.
They are Judahites. They are the southern tribe. Anybody who's calling themselves a Jew and maintaining Judaism is a Judahite, even by definition. Yeah. Because again, as I said, the other 10 tribes were never called Jews historically ever, because Jew is a shortened version of Judahite. And you're not a Judahite if you're a Danite, right? So then you've never been called a Jew. You're an Israelite, a son of Israel. Let's put it this way to you. All 12 tribes, 13 if you count Ephraim and Manasseh, are all Israelites. But they're not all Jews, right?
Yeah.
So is Benjamin an Israelite? Yes, but he's also a Jew. He's part of the lower kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. So he is a Judahite, a Jew. Okay, turn real quickly over to Galatians. Let me show you something. Galatians 3:17. Actually, we'll start slightly before that. Paul is now going to argue that this same covenant, this Abrahamic covenant, is not only the basis of the new covenant, but that the introduction of the law to Israel as a nation, and then the abolition of that same law in Christ, did not do away with the Abrahamic covenant. Paul's going to say, post-cross, that the Abrahamic covenant is still alive and well, still doing its thing. It's the basis on which the new covenant came. The Abrahamic covenant is still doing its thing. I am so theological, I scare me. Oh, such a formalist, yes. Okay, so he's talking about the law. Let's see, let's start at verse 10. Let's start at verse 9.
What chapter?
Chapter 3. Galatians 3. Verse 6. Okay, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same, are the children of Abraham. He is the father of the faithful then. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, heathen, foreign nations, Gentiles, the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. There you go. That was the gospel preached to Abraham. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's that spiritual promise. Got it? But that has nothing to do with the physical promise. Doesn't talk about the land promise. Verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, he's saying, if you're trying to accomplish your own righteousness before God, you're cursed. Because if you try to accomplish your own righteousness by any one section of the law, you are responsible to keep the whole of the law, and you will be judged by that law, and you'll be condemned by that law. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. There you go. Well, there. He said what I said. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident, for the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come unto the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. There, he just said what I've been saying. Basic Pauline theology, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He just said that happened in Christ. That when Christ hung on a tree, took the curse for us, was punished by God for us, then we Gentile nations, in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant, receive the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, which is salvation by grace through faith, because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, we believe God, it's counted by God as righteousness. You get all that? Still with me? Okay, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no man can annul it and no man can add to it. In other words, he's saying, if two men make a covenant, this is just basic human dealings. If two people make a covenant, nobody can add to that covenant or take away from that covenant. It's a very important concept. Because if God made a covenant with Abraham and it was God's covenant with God, nobody can add to it, nobody can take away from it. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He didn't say, and to thy seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So now as we're developing our seedology, you see that every time he used this word seed and your seed, that the whole point of the seed language was leading to Christ. That the genealogy, the lineage that they were following, calling it the seed, was leading to Christ. That when Christ appeared, that was the seed that all of those genealogies led up to. That's why we don't keep genealogies anymore. The whole purpose of the Old Testament genealogies was fulfilled in Christ. When he came, the seed that everybody had been looking for, following, planning for, looking forward to, came. Which is why Israel said to Judah that lawgiving would not depart from Judah till Messiah comes, whose right it is to rule. Once he came, that's fulfilled. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, the law which was 430 years later cannot annul, that it should make the promise of no effect. He just said, look, if you two people make a covenant, nobody can add to it, nobody can take away from it. If God made a covenant with himself, nobody can add to it, nobody can take away from it. In other words, the law came, the law left, and it didn't change the Abrahamic covenant, because you can't change that covenant, because it's an unconditional covenant, and it's still in effect, according to Paul, after the cross. And look what it says, it can't make the promise of no effect. Verse 18, for if the inheritance would be of the law, then it's no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, if Paul just said that the law giving will not depart from Judah till Messiah comes is fulfilled, but then he says that the promise is still in effect, what promise is he talking about?
The land.
The Ephraim promise. That's all that's left to do. The promise, the Abrahamic promise, that you will get all the land, that you'll be as great as the stars in the heavens, sands of the sea. The rest of the Abrahamic promise, he just said, is still in effect. So for all the folks out there who say, well, now, you know, the land promise was fulfilled when they went into Israel the first time. Book of Isaiah, God shows up and says, I will gather Israel to myself a second time as I did when I took them out of Egypt. He knew. He understands. God knows what he's doing. And Paul said that that promise is still alive and well and in effect. That's why there has to be a future physical kingdom on planet Earth. And that's why Christ has to be the one to come back and reign over them and sit on David's throne, a physical place. And that's why tonight when you say your prayers and you say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you're praying that he will keep that promise. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray that. He's looking forward to the kingdom. He's looking forward to coming back and reestablishing Israel. And I'm looking forward to coming back with him to rule and reign. That's my part. So, to come back and be audience and worship him as he comes back and establishes himself in the earth. And yes, that does sound like lunacy, doesn't it? I agree. And yet it's all in this book, just as clear as can be. All right? Oh, it makes so much sense, doesn't it? Oh, of course it does. Which is why I continue to say, this is the Pauline biblical theology, because it continues. The whole book works together as one big unit. It's another reason I believe that the book was inspired by the Holy Spirit. If I didn't worship the God of this Bible, I'd have to worship the men who figured out how to write this book over the course of 2,000 years and make it fit together like that. That's remarkable.
It's funny, all the sermons you've preached and all the books that I've read that you've written, you've never said, well, you just have to accept this on faith.
I don't want anybody to take anything on faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. I just want them to hear the word, and the faith will show up. So, all right, anything else? Good. Did we get it in? Oh, yes, the clock's still ticking. Well done.